to the book of Micah. We read through chapter 1 and 2 last time, and as I mentioned, this is written to be a three-part series. This middle part's a little shorter than the first and the last, but in the book of Micah itself, there are essentially three sermons or three themes to what he is delivering, what has been recorded for us. The first two chapters dealt with concerning the coming judgment. The second chapter, or the second section rather, is chapters 3, 4, and 5, which deals with the coming deliverer, which ties in very well with the Lord's Supper, which is the design by having this message in the afternoon. So we're going to read Micah chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and then dive in to these questions concerning the coming deliverer, because as we said last time, Micah lays out some very tough questions for the nation of Israel to deal with, and it's recorded for us as well, so we need to deal with these questions too. So let's read it first, Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, I pray, you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" Of course, there's our first question. "Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." Boy, that'll preach. Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, Peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths. They even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power, by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." This ties in, of course, very well with what we just saw the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes say to the Lord himself, God forbid. Verse 12, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of the forest." Chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah chapter 5, verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have never heard. Questions concerning the coming deliverer. It's not all peace, which is remarkable because we already have discussed in our study through the Lord's ministry that some were expecting it to be peace. Freedom from Rome, freedom from taxation and oppression, but peace on earth. This was the expectation. The very first question we get in Micah 3:1, he says, and I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. And he's speaking to the top. Is it not for you to know judgment? Not discouraged by their slanders, because remember, as we wrapped up chapter 2, they were saying, prophesy not, preach not, don't say these things to us. We are gods, and God only has good intentions for us. And we see why, in the section we just read, they were preaching for profit, or prophesying for lucre's sake, rather than actually the burden of the Lord. Not discouraged by their slanders, Micah first condemns the wicked leaders of the land, the rulers, the false prophets and the priests. And he spends the first 7 verses of chapter 3 doing that, laying out what they're guilty of and laying out questions that causes for them to see it. That's what questions do in Scripture. It causes those who are being questioned to break down and analyze. Remember, we alluded to Malachi a couple of times, but he asks a lot of questions too. He addresses the questions of the people. Wherein have we robbed you? He lays out all of these things, these convictions of the people, and they're led to question, what is he talking about? Where are these things at in our members? And he points right back to them. It's an emptying of sorts when we deal with questions, especially scriptural ones. They were devouring the people, these false prophets, these rulers, these priests. They were devouring the people instead of helping them. And they refused to serve unless they were paid. And then sadly, we see revealed here the sin of covetousness again. The first two chapters dealt mostly with idolatry. We saw in chapter 5 what I just read that the Lord comes back to that. He certainly doesn't forget or forgive idolatry. But here we're dealing with covetousness, which is the sin of today's America too. We have politicians that will not politic unless they're good and paid for it. They will not stand for what's good and righteous unless there's something in it for me. I'll stand against abortion, make it worth my while. How will you establish me? How will I be cared for? At the end of this year, let's just say, for example, Slippery Joe doesn't get reelected. He's going to be okay. If you're here and you're a Democrat and you're just worried about Joe Biden, he's going to be all right. He's got a different house for every month of the year. Hunter has been forgiven so many transgressions. Joe's going to be okay. Pelosi's doing just fine. See, we have all of these people that in our lives, in our nation, have been established and promoted because of self. And we're running out of righteousness. We're running away from righteousness. And we're certainly not repenting, which means we're not turning back. We're only progressively moving forward. Lord, help us. The sin of covetousness is very alive today. It outlives man. It outlives the very mechanism for which it sucks life. How does this apply to us? I'm afraid we do this too. Every time we give the gospel with the singular hope that the one we're giving the gospel to will join Grace Missionary Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I'm certain we didn't expect this to come all the way back home. Everybody would have enjoyed an afternoon message against Democrats, I'm sure. But I have to address those who are here. Every time we give the gospel with the sincere and singular hope that this one in front of me is going to join Grace Missionary Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we are conceding the idea and being even covetous in our delivery of the gospel. But we're to give the gospel whether they join or not. We're to give the gospel whether they never set foot in this church building ever in their entire lives. The outreach work that we're establishing or hoping to establish at Tulsa Boys Home, those boys may never come here. The intention of us going there is to give them hope, to give them the gospel, to see them truly healed by the word of God. He'll lead them, he'll guide them, he'll direct them. But every time we set our sights on giving the gospel with someone joining, we find discouragement when they don't. If it was never the will of God, why are we discouraged? If it was never the will of God that more people come, then we shouldn't be discouraged. We should be faithful. We should be working. It's a great blessing for someone to receive the gospel and come here, but that's not the intention of our work. And we have to accept that. It's not the intention of our work that these pews all be full. There's a lot of small churches across America. A lot of discouraged church members that say, why not? Why can't we have more people? I remember the days they start out when there were so many that would come and join, so many who were here and members. But in the commission, we don't read, go and fill the pews. We don't read, go and get them and bring them in and don't ever let them go. We read that we're called to be faithful. We read that we're called to teach what he taught. And beloved, teaching what he taught is going to chase some away. It did when he did it. Remember the multitude that came around the sea? And he told them they'd have to take part in him, John 6, I believe. He told them he was the living bread, that he was the required manna that they would need. And it was a hard saying. Many left to the point where Jesus looked at the disciples and said, will you leave too? In Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, we have the Good Samaritan illustration. And it illustrates how we are to be neighborly. And the short answer to the question, how are we to be neighborly, is that we are called to be merciful. That's what we see the Good Samaritan do. Now, there's a lot of things we can pull out of that, especially with this person being a Samaritan, this person being referred to as good, the particular trail he's on, the particular people who go on the other side of the trail instead of coming over and seeing to his needs. But in the end, Jesus was explaining to someone how to be neighborly, and that someone, through questions, got to the conclusion that being merciful is being neighborly. Are we being merciful if we have some conditional gain? Nope. Someone joining the church is wonderful, but that is the work of the conviction of God.
Amen.
Through the Holy Spirit concerning that individual. It's not my work. It's not your work. We are to first have compassion, as we're just looking at the Samaritan story. We're first to have compassion on the afflicted, as the Samaritan did, as illustrated in that story. Then we're to see to their wounds with the application of the great salve of God's word. There's no greater source of hope and healing than Scripture. There's no greater kindness we can do to someone that we find along the way hurting and ailing than to give them the truth of Scripture. Oh, why would I pour out on them salt on a wound that hurts? Why would I give them something more to carry when they're hurting? See to their hurting. Care for them and show them compassion. And tell them Christ is why you're doing it. Show them in Scripture how Christ illustrated those same very things. Does anyone here believe that Jesus came to the earth to exercise his ministry to heal a dozen people of physical ailments? Of course not. Didn't keep him from doing it. Now, I'm not saying those miracles weren't intended to happen, but they're just about ancillary to why he came. He came, suffered, died, buried, rose again for one purpose. Amen. Making a way. He can't be the life, the truth, and the way if he didn't make it. But he healed those so they could hear. Just like he healed my ears and how he replaced my stony heart with one of flesh. Those miracles had to happen too. Then we're to set the afflicted on our own beast. We're to elevate them to a seat of comfort in which we can lead them back to the inn. And when we talked about the Samaritan story, we talked about the inn being a picture of the church. He brought them to the inn. He paid their way. He cared for them. He showed concern for them. He said he'd be back. What good would it have done if the Samaritan saw to his needs, put him on his beast, ran him up another devil's incline, and left him off on another corner out of sight where he could be robbed and pillaged again? He took him to a place of safety, a place of security. And then we see that in the inn, he saw that the inn had provision to care for him, which is where we get our tithes and offerings, seeing to it that the inn is prepared to care for those they're entrusted with. The prophets in Micah's day were preaching what the people wanted to hear. All is well. Nothing will happen to us. Listen to Micah 3:11. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean or trust. This word is also translated trust a few times in the Bible. Yet will they lean or trust upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. This goes with that other false adage that the Lord will not put more upon you than you can handle. Oh, the Catholics love that. That was one of the first things my mama wanted to argue with me about when I became a Baptist preacher. She'd tell me that over and over again as though I was on the phone with the devil himself. Well, you know the Lord's not going to put more on you than you can handle. I don't know that at all. I know that Paul got on a ship that was going to be destroyed. And I know that 300 or so people survived that, but they would have told you they had way more than they could handle. Some were getting ready to jump out of the boat into the midst of a storm in darkness they could not see. It was safer to not be there where the flying boards and canvas and everything was going to be flipping around. It'd be safer in the water than on that boat. And Paul said, stay here, sup with me, fellowship with me, stay close. If we all stay upon the boat, we will all survive. But by the way, the ship will be utterly destroyed. Is that more than you can handle? It's way more than I can handle. And yet he survived to be bit by an adder that very next hour. We have countless examples throughout Scripture. Esther, Mordecai, where we are given way more than we can handle and on purpose, because we will either be grounded to powder by this rock or we will be broken falling upon it. We have to have more than we can handle, because otherwise we're going to say, I've got this. I can handle this. I'm chief and in full capacity. I'm in dominion of my world. Why would I need a God if I've never suffered more than I could handle? Why would I need a God if I got this? I'm fighting off a Kansas City Chiefs reference. It happens sometimes for those who are visiting. I'm a Broncos fan. So there's times where I think of funny things about the Chiefs, and a lot of times I let them fly. Today I'm gonna try and be good. I'll tell Isaac later, but I'm gonna try and be good. This easy believism message, as we said last time, did not originate with Osteen. It's here. Micah's telling us. That's what the preachers were doing. Again, these prophets, they judge for reward, teach for hire, divine for money. And then they said, surely the Lord is with us. Nothing can happen to us. It's an easy message to gain a following for, but it does not save souls. Where's the law's place in that message? Look there at Micah 3, verse 11. Show me the law and what they're teaching, divining, judging, and preaching. Where is the law? It's their heritage. They gave us the law. It was given through the Lord to Moses. It was taught to them by other Jews. It was in their own heritage. Where's the law's place in these things? The law, as we know from the New Testament, is our schoolmaster. But the law has no place in verse 11 where they're teaching and judging and preaching. Where is the need for a Savior? As we said already, there wouldn't be one. We're okay. God likes us. We never have more than we can handle. Israel, just a point in time, this is around 725 BC, but by 721, Israel would fall to Assyria, and the Babylonians would carry Judah away captive from 606 to 586, a little over 100 years later. They didn't at that time have more than they can handle, but it was coming. The false preaching lulled them to sleep to a place of comfort and weakness. They probably had generations that no longer had guns in the home, no longer feared the Lord. A generation around 606 that thought everything was going to be great. 100 years of preaching that nothing more would hit us than we could handle. Is all still well? Is their anchor still firm? I was thinking when the men were reading in Sunday school this morning, I thought Charlie was going to take my psalm for a minute for Lord's Supper, but he didn't. But if you'll consider with me just the first four verses of Psalm 118, just listen to this, just the first four verses. Psalm 118, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." The writer who says that has experienced it. If you were making a checklist for yourself, you'd say that promise of God has been proven. I've experienced it somehow. Look at verse 2. "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever." It's specifically saying Israel now has experienced something that has proven his mercy endureth forever. They would have had to have experienced something more than they could handle themselves to call on that promise. Verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever." Aaron knows, the house of Aaron knows from some great experience that the mercy of God endureth forever. Verse 4, "Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." Amen. Is that promise real for you? Do you know the mercy of the Lord? Do you know that it endureth forever? My brother is attending a Baptist church. John and I, or Isaac and I, were talking to John on the phone the other day, and he was telling us that what the preacher was teaching last week, his pastor was sick last week, so that his son is a fill-in. That must be nice. And something that he preached stirred John up, and he says, "I'm going through and I'm reading that." And you can ask Isaac later. John said, "Well, I've got a place marked in Luke that I want to go back to, the woman with the issue of bleeding. I want to read that. I never heard that before." And then he said, it was Luke 9 that he was telling us about, but then he talked about the woman with the issue of blood. He talked about the 12-year-old. And he is excited, almost with foaming at the mouth. "I want more. I don't have enough time to read all of this." The mercy of God endureth forever. Because that is not who my brother was before. Amen. He's changed. He's excited. He's eager. He's got a reason to believe the promise that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Do you have a reason? It should be part of your witnessing. I have a reason to believe that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. After 3 miscarriages, my wife looked at me after the 3rd one and she almost died. And she said, the Lord has put it upon me, we're going to have another one. And I said, your father's going to put a gun upon me if we try. We're done. We have to stop trying to have a baby. And she said, for 7 years, I know there's another baby coming. And I said, it's not possible. I know all things are possible with the Lord. And I selfishly wanted my wife. And it might have been the first time some of you met us. She was sick as a dog in Denham Springs. Every one of those three miscarriages we lost in the first 12 weeks. And we didn't even know we were pregnant with Zeb until after that point. She came in the room when we got back from Denham Springs and she said, I've been looking online, WebMD or something. She said, I'm either pregnant or I have cancer. You guys who watch TV a lot, the slow emotional turn in the chair, because I was sitting at that chair in there. Turn around. I didn't have a clue which to hope for. I certainly didn't want cancer. But her dad really was ready to shoot me. And she was minutes from dying with the third miscarriage. And all I could think is, like the woman that Elisha deals with, it was fine, Lord. Why couldn't we have just not gone down this road 3 times already? It is well. It is well. Why give us hope for something like this? We're fine. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. Every time I see Zebby, I think, I don't know how it's even possible. I don't know how a woman survives this experience. And I'm not running on a rabbit trail. In the text we just read, we talk about a woman in travail. And I'll never know what that's like. And I'm not envious of it. Don't misread me. But it's almost described in Genesis 3 as though it will be a miracle if a woman survives it. So it sounds awful. But he's using it here, Micah is, explaining that the nation of Israel, God's people, are like a woman in travail. And ladies who've had babies, when does that end? When you've heard that. When you've conceived, when the baby has come out, when the travail has ended, there's great relief at the miracle that has come forth. And that's what he's portraying here. You're a woman in travail. You're suffering and you're struggling and you've given over to idols and you've given over to covetousness. But you're a woman that has to go through the birth process. The baby's got to come out. Men, we've heard that, right? When she gets towards the end. The baby has got to come out. And then they're eager to have another one. Because of the miracle, because of the blessing of what they struggled through. Think of the way that Adam and Eve named the baby in Genesis 4. God hath blessed us with a child. He's given us a man. This is a miracle. These messages of false hope that Micah's addressing here, they've got to cease. They're telling you while you're in travail that you're doing just fine, Israel. They're telling you while you're struggling, while judgment is coming. Remember, those are the questions we're answering, this great deliverer that's coming. These messages, these do-gooders are telling you you're fine. Can you imagine a woman who's showing signs of being pregnant saying, no, I'm fine, I'm not pregnant. It'd be ridiculous, but the nation of Israel's doing that here. We're fine. The preachers say we're fine. Micah 3, 5 through 7, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. And it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, and there is no answer of God. Micah has mentioned so far, in chapters 1 through 3, where we're currently talking about, he's mentioned 12 cities. But in chapter 5, he mentions one more, Bethlehem. The birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Jews reject their Prince of Peace. We just saw that a little bit this morning. So since then, there's not been peace in the world. He didn't come to bring peace in that attempt. He knew how that was going to go. But they rejected him openly. The peace which he proclaimed was not to be had in this world anyway. It was to be had with God. Listen to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is way more valuable than peace in this world. Because we're never going to have it. And if we do have it, be aware. Something's afoot. You can never have peace for a season with your children, or rather, you can have peace for a season with your children. You can have peace for a season with your parents. You can have peace for a season with your neighbors. Maybe for a season with your spouse. A season with your coworkers. But it will come to an end. Because we're fallen. Eventually, it's got to be about me. Eventually, it's got to be about them, and it can't be both. What tends to happen when something jarring occurs? What does humanity do when something unexpected happens? Think about the defensive back for the Buffalo Bills about a year and a half ago that died on the field for at least a moment. What did we see happen? Well, let me ask you first, did you change the channel? Well, the game's going to be on a break for a while, so I'm going to go see what's going on somewhere else. No, you did not. You're like me and Isaac, we stuck glued to the TV. Something jarring's happening. Something crazy's happening. And we were told for 30 minutes by expert sports analysts, this is unprecedented. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And they try to speak to something they have no expertise in. A man died. When man is faced with sudden and to their flesh unexplainable death, they are left without words. A year ago, Florida. Many nights I had no words. Remember the first night there, after spending the day with Cassie and Tate at the hospital, I called my wife, bawling my eyes out. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what's happening. I don't know how to be strong. I don't know how to explain to the sister churches that are calling me, asking about Brother Nate. I don't know how to put to words the things that I have seen. And I'm not sure she knew what to say back. We're helpless in the shadow of death. We're inactive in the shadow of death. We can't stop it. There's not a solution for it. I know there's a lot of real fun pharmaceutical commercials using 60s music to get us excited about how long we might live. But if you listen to what they whisper under their breath, the legal disclaimers, they're killing you even faster with what they're giving you. I heard one the other day, I think it was for hair loss, and it causes suicidal thoughts. Shave your head. We're so passionate about looking beautiful and acting as though nothing is wrong that we'll sign over and take something into our bodies that is assured, it's proven, to give us suicidal thoughts. Because nothing's wrong. We're okay. We'll never be given more than we can handle. Beloved, we will embrace more than we can handle. We're definitely going to experience it. Micah 4:9, another set of questions. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? This is the last question we're going to address. This question is directed specifically to the nation of Israel in the time in which she was without a king. Verse 8 speaks of a restoration of great splendor and power. Listen to Micah 4:8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Wycliffe states, the former dominion, the kingdoms of David and Solomon, represent Jerusalem in its glory. And here it is implied that even greater splendor is to come to Zion, to the tower, a portion of the Davidic palace from which the good shepherd in figure watches over his flock. The text also speaks of their time in exile as we continue, Micah 4, verses 9 and 10. For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. That might sound like an awful thing for a prophet to say. But what does the doctor encourage a woman in labor, in active labor, she's dilated, what does the doctor tell her to do? Push. Breathe. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. Go through this thing. It's of the Lord. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Think of a woman who is pregnant for a season, though the pangs or anguish of what she is experiencing seems endless and inescapable, her only deliverance is to go through it. to see this thing to its end. These are the words of the prophet. These are the words of your pastor. The Lord is coming. The world is waxing worse and worse. Our only way out is through. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.